Well, thanks again, Steve, and thank you to Josh. A pre-height set lectern appears out of the dark. Hey, I hope you're enjoying our series, Radical Hospitality, and maybe you've taken up a bit of a challenge already in this series. It was wonderful. We had our neighbours round last Monday night, and just amazing the time of fellowship we had with them. And, you know, it's interesting, like every time I see my neighbour now, she's like, oh, thank you so much, that was amazing, da, da, da. Just the appreciation. So I just encourage you, step into that challenge. You never know what God can do through it. We're continuing on through this series, and last Tuesday I went round to my mum and dad's to pick Joshua up. They pick him up from school and have him for some time after school on Tuesdays, so when I finished up at the office here, I went round to pick him up, and we got chatting in the midst of all of that. I got chatting with mum and dad, and the topic of this week came up, and the series in general, but particularly reconciliation, I should say, in the context of hospitality. And mum mentioned something to me. She said that now back in the 80s, there was this discipleship course called Master Life. Has anyone heard of this? I'm just curious. Maybe, oh, wow, there you go. A few people did it. Apparently, it was pretty intense. Was it? So they're nodding their heads. Anyway, apparently, one of the sessions in Master Life was about reconciliation. And Master Life had similar to what we're doing, like a challenge each week. And the challenge on this particular session of Master Life was to think of a person that you needed to be reconciled to and take them out for coffee during the week. The problem was, as Mum said to me, was that week, they were at Bellevue Baptist at the time, and that week, everyone was terrified of someone coming up to them and asking them out for coffee. And they were dreading, like, and in fact, my mum had a friend in the church at the time, and, you know, she rang her up and said, look, it's been a minute since we caught up for coffee. She immediately had to say, look, this has nothing to do with Master Life. It's okay, we're okay. It's just that we haven't caught up in a while. Trust me, it'll be okay this week. If someone asks you, hey, let's get coffee, don't just assume that it's because there's bad blood, okay? But as we move through our series, through Radical Hospitality, we come to another table, not a cafe table, this time a table set in Egypt, or, quote, the land of one's sorrows. It's hosted by a man who was once discarded, forgotten, presumed dead. The journey of Joseph. The journey of Joseph, it brings us here to a meal. And it's not at the beginning of the story, but it is at its emotional crescendo. Now, the story of Joseph, even if it's a bit like Moses, even if you don't know it intimately or read the entire story throughout the Bible, it's even in at a popular culture level. Some of us here might have seen the play Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. There is a general social awareness of the idea of this character, Joseph. But today, we're not looking at Joseph the dreamer or Joseph the governor, or even Joseph, the forgiver. We're looking at Joseph, the host. The host. And what a table he sets. So let me set the scene for you, because we don't have time to go through the whole story this morning, but let's set the scene of a table in Egypt. So here's a quick recap. Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons, was deeply favored by his father, which unsurprisingly stirred jealousy amongst his brothers, especially Judah, the son of the rejected wife, Leah. Joseph, of course, was the son of Rachel, of whom Jacob just thought everything. The brothers' resentment deepened, of course, when Joseph shared dreams that suggested that one day they would be bowing down to him. Not smart to share that with people that already resent you, but off he goes. And they've had enough at this point. They plot against him, eventually selling him into slavery and deceiving Jacob into thinking Joseph was dead. I might point out there, by slaughtering a goat. We'll come back to that. Joseph was taken to Egypt, where, and this is a summary, where he rose from a slave to the second in command under Pharaoh, due to his God-given ability to, ironically, interpret dreams. But a severe famine later strikes the region, not just Egypt, but all of Mesopotamia. And it affects Canaan. Guess where Jacob and his family live? Canaan. And hearing that there's grain in Egypt, Jacob sent 10 of his sons to buy food, keeping Benjamin, Joseph's full brother, the only other son of Rachel, at home, desperately fearing losing the only son left of his beloved, now deceased wife, Rachel. And the brothers, they travel to Egypt, they unknowingly, they don't realize it's him, they appear before Joseph. He recognizes them, but he conceals his identity. And he accuses them of being spies, testing their honesty. And he even imprisons Simeon until they would return with their younger brother, Benjamin, to prove the story of what they said, you know, where they were from and so forth. So they come back with the first kind of, we'll call it shipment of grain, but that runs out eventually, of course, and they've got to go back again to buy more. And Jacob reluctantly, although that's understating it, extremely reluctantly allows Benjamin to travel with the brothers back to Egypt. And upon their return, Joseph, moved by the sight of his full brother Benjamin, instructs his steward to prepare a feast at his house. And it indicates a turning point in the story as Joseph's plan to be reconciled, that's what we're talking about this morning, reconciled with his brothers unfolds. And so we break into the story this morning where Joseph sees his brothers approaching and they still don't know who he is. Genesis 43 verse 16 says, "Take these men to my house. Slaughter an animal and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon." Now we need to pause here for a second. Do you hear the irony and the weight in those words? Slaughter an animal, prepare a meal. It might not sound like much, but if you've read your Bible, you will know that when an animal is slaughtered and a table is set in the scriptures, something sacred is happening or is about to happen. This isn't just lunch. This is a moment. It's not just a moment in the lives of Joseph and his brothers. It is a moment in the grand scheme or meta-narrative, if you like, of scripture. It is a moment. This man is preparing a table for those who betrayed him. Notice as well that it is a meal, the slaughtering of an animal, and a meal that signifies the welcome of the family of Israel into Egypt. And what do we get in Exodus when they have to escape from Egypt? Slaughtering of an animal and a meal. We call it the Passover. These are moments in the grand scheme of Scripture. Thousands of years later, friends, Jesus told a parable in Luke 15 of a young man who betrayed his heritage, who went out from his father and wasted all that he had in a distant land on wild living until there was a what? Famine. Oh no. Now he's got to make a decision. And so he gets up, and after doing the most conceivably disrespectful thing you could possibly ever do in that culture, he goes back to his father, trudging back, and practices this speech. What's the speech? Make me like one of your hired men. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. But on the horizon, the father waiting at the gate sees him off in the distance and he runs. And what does he say? He says, quick, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, dress him. On one other thing, slaughter an animal. Kill the fattened calf. Why? Because we're going to have a meal. It is a meal of reconciliation. And it is a meal of reconciliation that everyone is invited to, including the grumpy elder brother who wants none of it. Kill the fattened calf. It's almost like meals are used as markers for grace in Scripture, for moments of reconciliation and rescue. And you can't have rescue without reconciliation. But what about the brothers in this moment? Well, they're freaking out. Wouldn't you be? Verse 18 says they were frightened. They think it's a trap. Of course they do. Why would the second most powerful person on the face of the earth want to personally talk to them? Why would J.D. Vance personally phone you up and want to talk to you? I'd let it go to voicemail personally, but why would the second most powerful person? You're going to be suspicious of something. That's what guilt does. See, they're guilty and they know it. That's what guilt does. What does guilt do? Guilt makes grace feel suspicious. Maybe you've had a circumstance where someone's genuinely, or even God, has been trying to reach out to you and you just think, no, surely not. Sounds too good to be true. That's the problem with our guilt, friends. When we're guilty, it makes grace feel suspicious. It's too good to be true. It could not have ever entered their minds that this might be God working in their lives to bring reconciliation and healing to their family. They're just freaking out. They're freaking out. But Joseph doesn't prepare a prison. He prepares a table. And that's what God does. And it's a table with some interesting dynamics, isn't it? So they enter Joseph's house. They are washed. They are cared for. They are seated on the finest of Egyptian furniture. What do you think? They're probably looking at you, what is going on here? And then the moment. The men, Genesis 43, verses 33 onwards, the men had been seated before him, that is Joseph, in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. I'll bet they did. I've seen the look of astonishment on men's faces. Andrew, he's in Sync Youth at the moment. Andrew was very graciously invited me to one of his mental health first aid trainings that he does. Fantastic training, recommend it. But the particular one was, he was doing it this thing called D32 Business Lunch. And I think there are a few ladies there, but honestly, it just happened to be mostly blokes that day. And so Andrew's going through this mental health training and he starts doing this exercise of getting people to think about song lyrics and to write down the lyrics of favourite songs and to picture what those lyrics remind them of in their minds. And then Andrew turns around and says to the room, this is like 25 guys, some of these guys, you know, high flyers, you know, very high achieving, trust fund managers, you know. And then he says, right, who's going to be the first one to come out here and sing their song? And he's just, very high achieving people, all of a sudden terrified, like, what are we going to do with this situation? It was brilliant. Andrew was leading us through this exercise of what happens when we're freaking out. That's the look on these guys' faces. What is going on here? When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. What's going on there? Favoritism, isn't it? Deliberate, rank favoritism. 5 times. Can you picture the scene? The silverware's clinking away, the meat is roasted, the wine is poured, the bread broken, and Joseph, without revealing his identity, showers his little brother, the only son of Rachel, with a ridiculous amount. Ridiculous abundance. And there's the miracle. How does Joseph know something deeply has changed inside his brothers? They don't complain. He does the very thing that got him shoved down the well years ago. Favoritism. But this time they're not jealous. They feasted and merrily ate and drank with him. Friends, this is important. Let me tell you something this morning. This is not a sermon encouraging people to put themselves in unsafe situations, embracing toxic people. No. Joseph remains anonymous till he has assurance that it is safe to reveal himself. Yeah? But the ones who had once seethed with envy over a robe and a dream now sit in peace. And I like that word, they drank, ate and drank freely, free of jealousy. Something's changed, hasn't it? What do you need to be free of? And that's not the end of the story, but it is the turning point. This is the table where reconciliation begins to take form. It's the table where old jealousies begin to die. The table where hospitality starts to crack open the hardened heart of guilt and shame. Because grace, friends, has a smell. Did you know that? Maybe you've smelt it this morning. Grace has a smell down through the ages of Scripture and into today. It smells like fresh bread baking. Or indeed, could you smell it this morning? A roast lamb in the oven. He slaughtered an animal and prepared a meal. Breathe it in. Nice, isn't it? That's the smell of grace. It's the smell of something having to be sacrificed to have that meal. And for thousands of years, when people have smelt that, it's been the smell of grace. It's been the smell of reconciliation. It's been the smell of healing. And maybe that's why when we walk into places where something's cooking in the oven like that, it's like, oh. You're starving now, aren't you? You know, it's easy to skip over this scene, friends. It's just some dramatic setup for the big reveal later on in chapter 45. But don't miss the truth here. God begins the work of grace, of reconciliation through hospitality. You know, it's kind of a model for now. We know there's going to be a big reveal, right? I mean, Revelation, yeah? There's going to be a big reveal. Jesus is coming back, but we live now in the age of grace, in the age of opportunity to show hospitality as a vehicle of reconciliation. We celebrated this morning the Lord's table, where we have a chance to come to His table now before the big reveal and be reconciled to Him. To Him. Joseph could have chosen a courtroom. He could have chosen a prison cell. I'm surprised he didn't, by the way. If I'm Joseph, I'm probably thinking, because I'm maniacal and conniving, right, I'm going to have them in a prison cell for the exact amount of days that I had to be in the prison cell. Doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. He could have exacted revenge with military precision. He commands the army, but what does he choose? A meal. What does our Lord choose? a meal. That's how reconciliation begins, folks. It begins with a table, not a lecture. What does it mean for us? Well, obviously, as we've said, the Bible sets up a hyperlink to the greater Joseph, Jesus himself, the heart of God expressed in Christ, a Savior who prepares a table in the presence of even our enemies, a God who lays a feast for prodigals, a God who through a meal says to the guilty, "You are not condemned." Do you feel condemned this morning? You're not. You're not condemned by the only voice in the universe that really matters. He has laid a table to you. God is weaving the gospel into the narrative of Scripture even here. Do you see that? Because Joseph just isn't being kind. He is participating in something divine, and you can too. When you engage in reconciliation through hospitality, you are participating in that same story. He's building a bridge of bread, placing a cup of wine into the hands of those that once betrayed him. And so grace works ahead of the reveal. That's the power of hospitality. It's the power of a shared table. You know what occurred to me recently, that this coming week is Reconciliation Week? It's been a contentious issue of late, with governments struggling to promote through official events in the midst of pushback from attendees in places. We live at a really interesting social moment in our nation around the word reconciliation. But you know, I've been watching Alicia, who has just been catching up with a particular mum from school, and they've been, funnily enough, sharing some snacks around a playground. We do like this park play thing on Wednesday afternoon, or they do. And she's just been talking about her grandparents, who were actually stolen generation folks. And over that sharing of food and just chatting on a park bench, so much understanding has happened. So much unity and friendship has been birthed. And I wonder what would happen if boardroom tables were replaced with kitchen tables. Lecterns were replaced with campfires. Policy meetings with prayer meetings. What would happen to our nation then? Because sometimes when issues feel so big, as we said a couple of weeks ago, when things just seem insurmountable, we freak out and we say to Jesus, "What do we do? How do we approach this?" And what does he say to us? "What have you got? What have you got? Use that. Use that. Take a step in participation in the grand divine plan of reconciliation." But it will cost you something. Don't make the mistake of seeing this meal as a sentimental moment. This costs Joseph. We're told in Genesis 45, 1 to 2, that he could not any longer control himself. He sent everyone out, and then what? He wept. And he doesn't just loudly. And the other Egyptians in the palace, they're like, "Dude, what? Is that Joseph? Like, what do we do? That's awkward." But what happens when the prime minister's bawling his eyes out? Is there a policy for that? I don't know. It costs him emotionally. He wept loudly. Because reconciliation always costs something, not just emotionally, but spiritually. It's a cross to bear. Joseph had the right to retaliate, and maybe you do too. But instead, he gave them, his best, even though it made him weep. Does that make you think of someone else in the Garden of Gethsemane? Weeping at the cost of what this reconciliation will cost him is Jesus. To the point where he's saying, "Look, if there is any other way, Now would be the time to let me know. But if not, your will be done. And in an upper room, Jesus sat at a table with his disciples, including the one who had already decided to betray him. Notice that. And he broke bread, and he poured wine, and he washed feet. He gave himself completely. This is my body, this is my blood. Take, eat, drink. We celebrate it every week. The greater Joseph, Jesus, he didn't just provide grain for sale even. He didn't even just provide the meal. He became the meal. He became the meal. Partake of me, he says. He didn't just weep for his brothers. He died for them. So when we read about Joseph's meal, this table in Egypt, it points us to the table of grace, the table of the kingdom. And you know what the best table in the whole Bible is? The wedding feast of the Lamb at the end. The wedding feast of the Lamb at the end. So what about us? Well, let me ask you, who do you need to invite to your table? Who has hurt you that you still keep at a distance? Or indeed, is there someone you've hurt? You know, one of the hardest things in the world is to apologize to someone. Don't you hate that? Say, hey, can we just catch up? I need to patch something up. Maybe, hey, you know what? All jokes aside about the opening illustration, maybe it is someone in this room. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's at a workplace. I don't know. Who do you need to offer that hospitality to? Not just to be nice, but to be an agent of reconciliation. You know, there's a saying that says, forgive and forget. What if our motto was forgive and feast? Don't just bury the pain. Transform it into welcome, because that's what God has done for us. In the grand scheme of Scripture, if Jesus is the greater Joseph, you and I, we're the brothers. We know that we've done stuff. We're the ones that sometimes experience grace as something suspicious, like, what's the angle? What are you trying to get out of me? We're the ones who have betrayed him, sometimes for silver, and yet he prepares a table for us. So let's decide to let your kitchen table, your communion table, your coffee table, your cafe table become the table of the kingdom. Sacred ground for the sacred act of reconciliation. We're going to pray. We're going to pray in a second. We're going to be brave. We're asking God today to issue a challenge for us to respond to. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, as we smell the scent of grace, an animal having been slaughtered, roasted for the sake of a meal. We approach you, the Passover Lamb, who gave yourself that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, we know that you will not lead us into any unsafe situation. We know, Lord, that you will not lead us deliberately into danger. So we ask that you would place a name or even a face into our minds that we need to be reconciled to. So Holy Spirit, we ask in this moment for two things. We ask for that name to come to mind. Who is it, Lord, that you want us individually to reach out to and be reconciled to? And the second thing we ask for is the faith and the courage to do something about it, to act on it. Lord Jesus, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to do, folks, is we're just going to have about 2 or 3 minutes. Alicia's just going to just keep playing. And if you just need to take this time, if there was someone that came into your mind during that prayer, this is a time where you just have time to get your phone out. Make sure you put that name in there. We've got some stuff to get to in a second, but let's just not rush into it. 2 minutes just to have a think. Maybe you want to ask God in the privacy of just your own space and put something in that phone or write someone's name down. We'll do that now.